We get to look at the book of Philippians some more today. We're going to look at Paul's epistle to the Philippians. So if you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1, and then verses 8 through 11 of chapter 3. Today we're going to look at the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. We've already looked at the fellowship of the gospel. We looked at the word koinonia, which meant that there was a fellowship, there was a community of the gospel. Paul has said that fellowship of Christ's people is a koinonia. It's a unity in the gospel. Now he goes further to say that Christ's people, each congregation of the church, is also a koinonia of Christ's sufferings, that we are a community of those who suffer for Jesus Christ. And so it's very important. This is an extremely serious passage because it's a life-threatening passage that we're about to read. And yet this is a passage that was to prepare the Philippians. It's a passage to prepare us to consider whether we can truly say to live as Christ, to die as gain. You know, as you go through the Philippians, you see a lot of rejoicing and things about joy. But when you get through with the book, you should be able to say, wow, rejoicing and joy is very costly. I never thought that. Most of the time, the reason why we think joy and rejoicing is not costly is because we mix it up with happiness. We mix it up with circumstances. Good circumstances, God's blessing, everything's fine. But this is a passage that reminds us that suffering is expected. It's part of the call. It's not only a call, it's a gift. Let's stand and read chapter 1, verses 27 through 30 together, and then chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. If you're able to stand, it's good to stand for the reading of God's Word as we're going to hear it preached here with this text. So let's look, by God's grace, at chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And then turning to chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for the Lord Jesus who died for us. Thank you, Father, that we come to hear the word of the Lamb who sits on the throne. O Lamb of God, come by your Spirit. O Holy Spirit, come. Help me as I deliver your message. Help us, Lord, as we hear and participate further in your worship. And Holy Spirit, please take from what is Christ's and make it known to us so that we'd see and understand better the gospel and our salvation and our union with Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm thinking that. You may be seated. Well, in our passage, time is running out for the Apostle Paul. He is on death row. He's chained for Jesus Christ and for the gospel. Yet the gospel's not being hindered. It's actually advancing. Many of Caesar's guards, Caesar's right-hand men, are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. They realize Paul has done nothing wrong. All he's done was confess the Lord Jesus. In Paul's words and in his deeds, he continues to confess the Lord Jesus. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And in this place, with perhaps only hours, only days, only months to go, where Paul realizes his time may be running out, and he may die, which we know he did, and he did die in AD 64 under Roman rule. Nevertheless, Paul is in this situation rejoicing. Rejoicing in his situation. How is he able to rejoice in such a situation? We looked at last week, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We sang this morning, Paul said, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I believed. I know that he's able. I know that he's able to guard that which I have entrusted to him. His life. Paul knows that his life is Christ. He knows whom he's believed in, and he knows he's able. And so Paul's in chains on death row. He's there because of his word and deed testimony for Jesus. He will indeed not only confess Jesus, he will give up his life for Jesus. It will happen. In our passage today in verse 27, he turns his attention away from how the gospel is affecting everyone in the praetorium under Caesar, and he points to the Philippian church. He says, I want you to understand that you are about to undergo the same conflict that I'm undergoing, and I want you to be prepared for it. So Paul, from prison in Rome, early 60s, is writing hundreds of miles down the Via Egnatia from that praetorium to the little church at Philippi that he's planted, the first church, if you will, in Europe, a very important church plant, and he wants them to understand that suffering and conflict are to be expected. Suffering and conflict are to be expected. They don't know it yet, people of God. The church at Philippi, they're undergoing already some general suffering. But they don't know what's about to come. They don't understand that at this time in history, they're just on the eve of the anti-Christian, hideous and horrendous reign of Nero. They don't understand that they're just on the eve, just months away, from facing the most anti-Christian reign of all the Caesars in the early church in the Roman Empire. They do not know fully what is about to hit them. Paul's wanting them to prepare. He's wanting them to understand that even though they live just months, they're to prayerfully prepare. They're to learn to die daily for Jesus and live for him. They're to learn to say to live is Christ, to die is gain, no matter what is coming. And that congregation will learn true joy. We will learn true joy as we watch how it's done. Now, this passage is about suffering, not in general. This passage is a passage about suffering, particularly conflict, for your word and deed witness for Jesus Christ. This is a passage not about general suffering. This is a passage we're looking at, chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, about suffering, persecution, and conflict, and that's very important. Two things Paul wants the Philippians to know and what I want us to know today. Are we on the eve of a kind of neuronic anti-Christian persecution? We don't know. But we do know that we're to plan and prayerfully plan constantly to expect conflict, to expect persecution, because our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want you to look at is heavenly citizenship in a heavenly colony. Paul wanted them to know, first of all, that they were heavenly citizens of a heavenly colony. Heavenly citizens of a heavenly colony. They are citizens. You remember that Philippi was a mini Rome. It's a Roman colony. It's a special Roman colony where the people in Philippi were culturally and religiously Roman. They were under Roman law. They lived and dressed as Romans. Paul wants them to understand here that they are no longer ultimately to be identified as living in a colony of Rome with all those special treatments, but they're to understand that they, even more importantly, live as a colony of heaven. Their citizenship is in heaven, and they're to behave as citizens of heaven. They're to live and dress in this colony of Rome as a colony of heaven. They're to live and dress and do religion, not like the other Romans, but particularly in allegiance to Jesus Christ. Their citizenship in this colony is to be dedicated and devoted ultimately to Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not Caesar. That's their new allegiance. Now, why do I say that? If you look at verse 27, the word that Paul uses in verse 27, this is the first imperative that Paul uses in the book of Philippians. Very important we listen to this, because he starts in Greek with the word monon. He says only this, meaning he's written all the 26 verses and he says, this I want you to understand. Only this, he says, with an imperative, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want you to understand is Paul is not using his normal Greek for live in a manner worthy. That's not what is being said here. He knows the Greek word for living and walking, as he uses in Ephesians 5. He does not use that Greek word. Here he uses the Greek word he uses in Philippians 3:20. He uses the word citizens. Citizenship. He uses the word as he does in Philippians 3:20, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's using the word citizenship purposely here, purposely. It's not a word he uses often. And so what it literally says in Greek is this, behave, imperative, command, behave as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's saying to them in verse 27, behave as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. In other words, you were once on the rolls of Rome. Now I want you to understand you're on the rolls of heaven. You once had allegiance to Caesar alone. Your allegiance now is to Christ. Ultimately, your citizenship is in heaven. And he uses that word, that very strong word that they would have understood. It would have gone right into their little minds or big minds, and it would have said to them, oh, he's talking about allegiance. He's talking about faithfulness. He's talking about living as a heavenly colony in a Roman one. And so, he says, allegiance. Behave in a manner that shows that you're citizens of heaven with your allegiance to Jesus Christ first. Why? Verse 28, it'd be easy to be fearful. Their allegiance is going to cost them something, people of God. Their rejoicing is going to be costly. Listen, their allegiance to Jesus is going to be costly. There is fear. There is intimidation. Paul uses this Greek word in verse 28 about not being frightened. It's not the normal Greek word of phobia. You know, we use phobia. We speak of phobias. He's not using phobia. In this passage, he's using these very special words. In here, he's using a word that means the stampede of strong horses snorting away from a threat. Snorting, stampeding horses, dust flying in the opposite direction because of a snake, because of a threat. He's giving them a word picture that you are being frightened by something that you must see in its proper perspective. And so the Philippians are to, verse 27, march as one man, one soul, one spirit, one mind. March, church militant, march as one, together. You'll never make it alone. You need each other. You need to march together. Your allegiance, your devotion, it's to the gospel of grace. He says, strive together, verse 27. Wrestle, striving as a gladiator in the arena. That's the word. Strive as a gladiator, body to body, striving against your opponents without fear, without intimidation, for Christ is with you. In order to do that, the reason he uses citizenship is because it's a reminder that they're not born citizens. If you're a citizen of Rome, you were born a citizen. They're not born citizens of heaven. That's not their right because of their father. They're citizens of heaven because of grace. As he said earlier, before their fellowship is with suffering of Jesus, their fellowship is with the gospel. They're to stand with the gospel, and the gospel says you were unworthy. The gospel says you were sinners. You didn't deserve to be citizens of heaven. The gospel says you were under God's judgment. And the gospel comes in and says you have been made citizens. But your ticket to citizenship, your being born again, was with a price, the blood of the Lamb. You are in, I am in today, because Jesus Christ laid down His life, His costly life. His blood was sacrificed for His people. He laid down, it was the Lord's will to crush Him. He placed our iniquities on Him. By His stripes we are healed. It was costly. It cost God something very important, His most prized possession, to give us citizenship in heaven. And we're to behave like that. If He gave up our life, if He was allied, if He showed His allegiance, Jesus Christ, to God the Father for us, we're to do the same in our allegiance to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in both our words and our deeds. Both our words and our deeds. What does this mean then, to be faithful, to be give Jesus our allegiance in both our words and our deeds? There's a passage in Revelation 12:11 that'll help us. It says, they have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They love not their lives unto death. They've conquered the serpent. They've conquered the evil one through death. They didn't just give their testimony of God's goodness. They died for their testimony. It's word and deed. Paul's in prison not only for confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, but for showing that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only way, and that it would get you imprisoned oftentimes. See, here at KCPC, we need to understand we've got to be unified. We've got to be as one person marching as the church militant against conflict, against persecution. We have to have our one main aim on the gospel of the Lord Jesus that made us citizens of heaven. We've got to remind ourselves that we're citizens of heaven, and to teach each other and to remind each other that grace, and to live and to behave as those who are citizens of heaven. Okay, but where's our conflict and suffering? There's no Nero. We can sleep right now. There's no real threat outside the door. No, nothing. We're safe. The Philippian Christians were months away from Nero's persecution and had no idea it was coming. They were to expect suffering. They were to understand that it was part of the giftedness of being a Christian, of being united to Jesus. You see, it's easy when we hear this and say, how's this going to apply? We don't have conflict and suffering like this. You see, what they're talking about here, what Paul's addressing, is this kind of being tarred. Okay? With, you know, being tarred and caught on fire and placed on a stake. Lions! Arenas with lions killing Christians. Where's our conflict? Well, you say, we're in a Western democracy, Pastor. You see, we've got everything fine. Everything's all right. Yes, we're not in Imperial Rome, but we still fear man. The one thing in common we have there is verse 28. With those ancient Christians was they were tempted to fear man more than fear God. They were tempted to snort away like a stampede of horses by the world and not stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, not live for the Lord Jesus Christ unashamedly. They were ashamed. They were being tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, just like we are every day. You see? You see, it may not be the conflict of the great level of neuronic persecution yet, but we can go down on a very small scale and get prepared for what might happen. Because here's the truth, if we can't, in our individual day-to-day lives, in our schools, in our town hall meetings, in our unbelieving friends and family's living room, if we cannot stand for the gospel in word and deed, we're not going to stand on the day when the lions come. We fear man on a small level in an unbelieving family member living room. We don't experience what any conflict whatsoever for our confession of Jesus Christ and our allegiance to Him. We don't have anything. We're not a threat to the world on a small level. We're not going to be a threat to the world on a large level. We fear man more than we fear God a lot of times. We are ashamed of the gospel, and we can be tempted in the same way. The Bible teaches us if we have words and deeds as Christians, if we not only speak but we also act, there will be conflict. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Honestly, ask yourself, why do we not have a conflict, persecution, suffering because of our Christian allegiance? Or do we? Maybe we do. Let's ponder it together. I would suggest that there's at least three kinds of confessing Christians. The first kind would be, and these are just general categories to help you to see if perhaps you and I experience the fear of man more than the fear of God at times, okay? These are general categories. You can place them in your own categories. They're probably better than my categories, but here's the categories we'll use. The first one would be words without deeds. Words without deeds, Christians. This is where you have potential hypocrisy and worldliness. This is where you avoid conflict in a sinful way. You speak a lot about Christ, but your deeds don't follow. Your commitment to Christ begins and ends with your mouth, not in your heart, not in your actions. And the world looks at you and says, you're no threat to me. You're no threat to me. You're just like other religious folks I know. You mean well, but you don't put your money or your mouth where, or your heart where your mouth is. You preach, but you don't practice. These are words without deeds. And the truth is, you can't give up your life for Him if you don't know how, by God's grace, to die for Him now on such a small scale and give your life fully and completely to Him. You'll never do it if threatened by lions. It's just the truth. Words without deeds. You talk a lot. There are a lot of people at Philippi who were perhaps saying, I believe, Paul, I believe, but why do I have to suffer? And Paul says, verse 29, look very carefully. It has been granted. It is charis. It is a gift, charis, where we get charismatic. It has been granted. Verse 29, look down. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, it is your great gift, your great privilege to not only believe in Him, but to suffer for Him. He's saying it's not just believing, it's the suffering. It goes with it, hand in hand. And so it's easy to say, well, I believe, that's fine. But the Philippian Christians didn't want to do anything more than that. We're tempted to not do anything more than that, just have words without deeds. We see this tendency in the Apostle Peter, two times. Lord, I'll follow you even to your death. Words. And then, by the fire, I don't know Him, I tell you. I don't know Him. I don't know Him. Later, in Galatians 2, Paul has to rebuke Peter because he loved the praise of men more than praise of God. He was fearful of some of the Judaizers, some of the guys from Jerusalem who had come. He was fearful of them. See, we too can fear man and have words without deeds. Have to be careful of that. Do we fear God rather than man? the wonderful point of Peter is that Jesus comes to him and he says, your faith will not fail you because I've prayed for you. And we can have that same confidence that Jesus is praying for us and that Jesus is always with us and that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. That we can not only speak for him, but when the time comes, we can live for him as we should. And if we do it on a small level by his grace, in our neighborhoods, one-on-one with other people, wherever we have the opportunity, we can do it on the larger level by God's grace. To live as Christ, to die as gain on a small level daily, to live as Christ, to die as gain on a large level, so that no matter who comes in that door and threatens our worship and our lives, we can stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. So words without deeds. Very easy to fall into this. Very easy to fall into this hypocrisy. I remember when I was a new Christian, one of the ways I did this was I said, I was avoiding conflict, but getting conflict. Maybe you've done that. It works like this. My words were that I was confessing Jesus Christ. My deeds were that I was using company time to witness about Jesus, and my boss got on to me. And I said, oh no, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he said, no, your deeds need to line up with your words. In this situation, you're getting conflict of the wrong kind. See, sometimes we say that as an objection. Well, I have all the conflict in the world. But you might be someone who just likes to provoke people. You might not have deeds of compassion. You might not know how to be compassionate. Sure, I show my mind. That's not my problem, Pastor. No, it might be. It might be that you give them your mind or a piece of you, and you don't have compassion, so your deeds don't follow Jesus at all. So words without deeds. The second is deeds without words. Deeds without words. This is, there's no interpretation of the deeds. This is just mere morality, mere niceness. They're good and moral things done for Jesus. You give cupcakes and cards, but you don't interpret why you do it. I do this not just merely to be a religious person, not merely a moralist. I do this because Jesus died for me, because Jesus gave up his life for me. I do this. See, deeds without words would be doing something and not interpreting them that the reason you have strength to do it, the reason you're doing it is for God's glory. The reason you're doing it is so that they might come to know Christ. And so, you're frightened ultimately. You give a nice card and you are a nice neighbor and you give a nice cupcake, but you don't necessarily do it specifically to interpret the matter so that they know you're doing it for Jesus Christ. You're perceived as just another religious person and you fit just fine in a moralistic world. Listen, this is the kind of thing where good meaning people gather together for a better tomorrow, a better political future, and they end up having conservatism without Christianity. This is where there's a lot of good deeds. They'll join others in the fight against immorality, and that's a good thing. They'll join others in their fight against what's wrong, and that's a good thing, but they won't be specific as to why they're doing it, and they'll fit in just fine when the prayer meeting comes. Deeds without words, there's no interpretation of it. You're doing it for Jesus Christ. You're His church. He has bought you. You're His citizen. You're not just trying to make a better America. You're trying to make a better church. You're trying to make a better Christ known. Listen, another way of saying this is, you don't want to see means of change merely through humanity and morals. You want to see means of change through the means of grace. Means of change to the means of grace primarily. Do you avoid speaking? Do you avoid interpreting what you're doing because of fear of man? That's really the question. It's not about whether you're doing good things. That's good. Keep doing them in Jesus' name. But when you're doing them, interpret them. Let people know why you're doing them. And you know what? The conflict will come. Look, you're not to look for it, and you're not to necessarily provoke it, but you just make clear that your allegiance is first to Jesus. Every tongue, every tribe, every people, and every nation. You're part of a kingdom that's not of this world first. Sometimes we're witnessing to others that we're just good religious folks. But listen, in Philippi, there in Rome, they wanted good and healthy kids. They wanted people not to steal. They wanted morality. They wrote about good morality. They wanted virtues. A lot of Paul's virtue lists come from the things that they wanted in the day, back in the day and even today. Just good religious people. Healthy kids. Good things. Happy people. That's mere moralism. That's not ultimately allegiance to Jesus if it makes you no different than any other morals. Do you understand? We must understand this. There's lots of good religious people back then and back that, and today, and it's very easy to blend in for a cause other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And that your whole aim would be that cause rather than the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We see this tendency of deeds without words in John 12:42. Many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. Many of the leaders of the Sanhedrin were tied with the power structures of their day to bring about good morality and good living in the imperial Roman Empire. They were tied to Rome. Pharisees were very conservative. Listen. We must be aware of fear of man. We must have fear of God before we have fear of man. If we fear man, we will compromise, not just with cards and cupcakes, but on the larger scale when the lions come. If we can't stand apart, if we can't be set apart as Christians, if we're frightened by our opponents, as Paul says in verse 28, if we're frightened in any way by the world, we won't stand if indeed we do get a greater persecution. See, Jesus shows us words and deeds, people of God. Listen, he shows us that he not only comes from authority of God, he not only comes from God, he not only comes to speak the truth, he comes with deeds to lay down his life to show that he's going to put his life where his mouth is. He's going to put his life where his mouth is for his people. He's going to say, I love you, but it's going to be more than that. I'm different. I'm not like the other moral teachers who've come along throughout the ages. I'm not like the moral teachers who'll come after me. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am equal with the Father in glory and power and all goodness. And I am one. I am God. And that's what makes me different. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. No one, absolutely no one, comes to me. And I don't want mere religion. I'll overturn the tables of your temple every day I come if I have to. I want you. I don't want your religion. Your hearts are far from me. Your mouth honor me. I want you, he says. And I will show you how much I love you by laying down my life. I'll show you word, and I'll show you deed, and I'll show you what true conflict is when I'm crushed by the Father under his great curse and wrath for your iniquities, so that by my stripes you'll be made whole and healed. Come follow me, Jesus says. Come follow me. I don't want word without deed. I don't want deed without word. I want words and deeds. He secured for us through our suffering something more than mere morality, something more than mere niceness, something more than merely a conservative agenda or a liberal one. He suffered so that our allegiance might be to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that our words and our lives would show it. But that's going to bring conflict to the world. It's going to bring real persecution at times. Not only on an individual level, but on a higher scale. You see, I have to remember that Jesus says, if the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. Jesus says in John 15, as he's going away, he says, a servant's not greater than our master. If they're going to tear me up and give me persecution, you're going to get it too. Let's ponder together prayerfully why we don't have conflict, and sometimes when we do, why it's the wrong kind. Let's ponder that prayerfully. Jesus shows us the way through word and deed. He's made us citizens of heaven. He's wanted that to be the most important thing, that in verse 27, that we would all know that, and that all of our little particular agendas, all of our distinctives, all of the things that make us different, our last names, our races, all of those things would be submitted to one thing. Verse 27, look at it. Let your manner or behave as citizens worthy of the kingdom, of the gospel, so that whether I come and see or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit and one mind. You know what that means? One spirit, one mind. One spirit, one mind. He's saying as one man under the Lord Jesus, striving. Striving ultimately for one thing, the gospel, together. Let's let the Spirit challenge us on our individual and corporate witness in this world, how we could seek Christ to understand how we might better understand how to march as an army of one. That's what he's calling for here. The citizenship of heaven calls us to an army of one, to be an army of one. And we can do that because we're all bought by the blood of the Lamb. None of us are in this citizenship because of where we come in from. We're in here because of the grace of the Lord Jesus, who sought us out when we weren't looking for him, and who would have killed him if we'd had the chance. Did you hear that? We would have the ones who caused his suffering. So, he willingly laid down his life to secure us a citizenship in heaven. And we can't do it for him, with him, and in him. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's not so easy to have a prayer meeting. We're going to pray for suffering. Right? Get together later. We'll pray for suffering. Listen, if you're praying thy kingdom come, and we're praying that, right? And if we're praying that we be faithful to Jesus in all things, then ultimately it's going to cause some conflict and some persecution. We don't have to go looking for it. I don't want you to think that that's what I'm saying. Don't go out and aggravate everybody. That's not the kind of witnessing I'm talking about. I'm talking about being faithful to Jesus unto death and being able to say to live is Christ, to die is gain, because he has suffered for us. He invites us into the gift of suffering with him. So the number two thing I want to look at is suffering in and with Jesus. And I'm not going to do this as much detail as the first one, but I do want to look at verse 29 with you. Look at it for a moment. It has been granted to you. That again, charis. It is a gift. Charis is gift. That's where we get charismatic, for giftedness. It has been granted to you. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Jesus, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. See, suffering now in Christian life is meaningful. It's for his sake. You see? It's with him. It's in him. Remember I talked about earlier, Paul taught us that we were united to Jesus Christ by faith. We're in him. And so our life is hidden with Jesus Christ. When we came to follow him, we gave up our lives. Remember? Jesus says, I want to make full disclosure before you, you know? Jesus says, I've come to call you to a cross. Come and lay down your lives daily and follow me. He made full disclosure. How many times in a website or a piece of software do you take the time to read the full disclosure when you see it? Okay, new Apple software, iPod software. I agree. You just said, you know, like down at the bottom in very small print, it says, if your Apple happens to work, we don't care. You know, or if your iPod just ceases to work, we don't care. Don't call us. You just agreed to that. Okay, we never really read it, most of us, but that's a full disclosure. That's an example of a full disclosure. We want to read those things. We want to take some time with those things. Jesus gave us full disclosure. Listen, this is what's hard. Jesus gave us full disclosure. He said right up front, he says, you want to come after me? I want you to consider the cost. before you sign, before you come, I want you to know it costs you your life. But you're going to live. You're going to have life more abundantly. You're going to have the best life you've always been looking for. You're going to have the best life. It's going to be suffering. It's going to be difficulty. There's going to be trying times. There's going to be difficult circumstances. But I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And this life of suffering is not worth comparing with the great and eternal glory that's to come. So it's just a little time. A little time. It's not worth trading for all eternity. Eternity of bliss. Eternity of glory. Eternity of being with Jesus Christ. And it's all of grace. But he tells us when we follow him to understand that suffering is part of it as we lay down our lives for him, because he laid down his life for us. Do we understand? Do we love him that intensely? Let's ask that. Because I think what happens is the way to greater love in Jesus is not merely to be seeking for a feeling, or not merely seeking for God to give you a blessing or answer your prayers. Those might be good things. But the real way of seeking Jesus and knowing Jesus, knowing he's great, knowing his love, knowing his grace, knowing all that he's done for you, is by meditating on how he's given up his life for you, how he's died for you, how he sacrificed everything for you, how he, Jesus Christ, lost his Father's love and favor so that we might find the Father's love and favor in the midst of our suffering and come to know him. So suffering is meaningful. Suffering can be hard, but it's the passage that we're looking at in verse 29 is telling us that suffering is a gift of God as much as believing in Jesus. How do you get your mind and heart around that? It's a gift from God because it makes us more like Jesus. Look at Paul in Philippians 3:10. Look again at what we read earlier. Paul says, all the things I had before, all my moralism, all my outside religion, everything that gave me any kind of identity in the world, he says in Philippians 3, I consider it dung. It's cow manure. It is disgusting stuff found in a pasture. That is what I think of that compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he says, I want to know him. I want to know him. I want to know him in his resurrection. Verse 10, he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings. He's able to pray that so that I'd become like him in his death, and that by any means possible I'd attain the resurrection of the dead. He wants to fellowship. He wants to find his fellowship not only in the gospel, but he wants to find his fellowship in suffering with Jesus. A couple of things. Suffering with Jesus, suffering in Jesus, suffering for Jesus is an opportunity for us all to grow. When God promises that in our weakness he's made strong, our suffering reminds us that he is our all, that he's our strength. Suffering humbles us terribly, so we don't have our own strength left. Suffering, fearing God rather than man, and having men turn away from you causes you to feel the pain that Christ felt in his heart when his own rejected him. And it causes you to be more Christ-like. How can you be compassionate? How can we learn love? How can we know what it is to be rejected if we're not rejected for the things that Christ was rejected for, you see? There's a love that begins to grow. There's a grace. There's a compassion. In verse 27, a very implicit point of verse 27, suffering grows us together in unity and harmony. If the gospel's threatened, people of God, listen very carefully. The gospel's threatened right now in our culture. We have to surrender all of our pet agendas. We have to put those on the back burner for the most important thing that matters to us. You see, when suffering comes, God brings union. There's no, I might go to worship, I might not. There's none of that. I gotta get to worship. I gotta get there. I gotta be with other Christians. The world hates me out there. I'm dying here. You know, I'm telling the truth. That's scriptural. The Hebrew Christians were forsaking the meeting together of the brethren because they didn't want to be identified publicly. We can do that too. But they're hiding. They're not coming to worship because they're fearful of man. We have to understand that suffering brings us together. It can unify us. It can make all other things seem less important to us if the gospel is being advanced. That's what Paul's calling us to. It's challenging. Our ultimate allegiance as a congregation is to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and we want to stand together in both word and deed. And that takes togetherness. That does take each other. If you remember back in verse 19, Paul knew that God would ultimately deliver him, whether through life or death. Remember verse 19? He knew he was going to get that because of the prayers of the saints and because of the Spirit of Jesus. The way that that's written is that he's saying that the Spirit of Jesus is giving to other believers as we pray for them. That we depend on one another to pray for one another so that we might have the Spirit of Jesus come what may in our circumstances. So we learn there. We need each other. We need to be praying for each other. We're all beset by legions. We're in a war. You understand? This is no pre-war, post-war. This is war. Right here, right now. Spiritual war. And as we'll look at, you know how the battle starts on the congregational level? We'll see this next time, Lord willing. It starts with envy, selfish ambition. It starts in the heart. It starts in thinking of it, thinking less of others. Consider yourself more important than other people. That's what Paul's going to get to. But for right now, just notice that the suffering brings unity. We have to have each other for prayers. We need each other to stand firm as one man for the hope, for the faith of the gospel. To prepare on the cupcake and card level for the greater level. To be faithful on the small things so that we can be faithful in the larger things. To see Christ's death for us in our one-on-one interactions with difficult family and friends who are unbelievers so that we will be able to also stand faithful when those who rule us perhaps stand against us and outlaw the gospel altogether. Why did Jesus suffer? To answer that question is to understand why we suffer. In a world of pluralism, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said he was God in the flesh. Jesus demanded allegiance to himself alone. Jesus told that he alone was the hope of mankind. Jesus told his disciples and all who had ears that he was the only way a person could be saved and rescued from destruction. That exclusivity is what we're called to. That kind of allegiance. Jesus taught that to the most religious folks he could find in the temple as Pharisees, that lukewarmness will not do. If you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Lukewarmness. Listen, you know what lukewarmness is? Jesus challenged lukewarmness. Lukewarmness is being spiritual enough to not look worldly or be considered worldly, but not being spiritual enough to oppose the world. Lukewarm. He says, I demand your soul, your life, your all, and that I am King of kings and Lord of lords, whoever rules and reigns in this world. I am King of kings and Lord of lords. It's to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every demon of hell, every unbeliever, every Christian, every person on the last day will bow before him. Every rational being will bow their knee to the King of kings and Lord of lords. He died for you. Won't you live for him and live like you know him? Live like all things have been placed under his feet. Live like one in word and deed that he's been exalted to the highest place, not only in this present age, but in the age to come, that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and He's promised you a life of abundance and blessing and joy, even in the midst of your greatest conflict. Do you believe it? He is good. He is God. Let's make that known in our words and our deeds. Father, thank You for Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Help us, O Lord, to avoid the fear of man. Lord, to know that we are capable of fearing. The Apostle Peter himself struggled with this. We know of others who believed and followed You in their deeds, but they couldn't confess You. They wouldn't confess You for fear that they'd be kicked out. Father, the pain of feeling like an outsider in this world at times, the pain of being kicked out of a club or a place or a work or knowing we're being persecuted for Christ, is very painful. And I ask that You'd minister to those who know what that's like. But Lord, it makes us like Jesus. Oh, we feel the heart of Jesus, the pain as He surrendered Himself to the cross and as He goes being rejected by those who are closest to Him. Father, help us to feel that rejection deeply so that we might be like Him and to know the compassion He has for people, to be able to say with Him, although we're suffering, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Help us to pray as children of the living God, Lord, knowing that You have secured our citizenship, knowing that we're suffering not alone and not for nothing. We're suffering in and with and for Jesus, and it means an eternity of good. So many things You'll use to make us more like Christ, but this particularly, Lord, help us. Father, as a congregation, help us to stand as one person, side by side, striving as in a gladiatorial arena for the gospel. And Father, although our pet agendas are important, and often they're Christian ones, we pray that the ultimate agenda would be the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That we would march as one person with one aim in mind. That You'd save us from moralism, save us from mere niceness, save us from the fear of man, and give us a fear of God. And more than that, show us the death of Christ each day for us. Show it to us in our imagination. Fill our imaginations with Your furious wrath as He drank the cup that we so deserved. We thank You that He did it on our behalf so we'd be freed from our sins, both the power and the poison. Thank You, Lord, for Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.